We are in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're at lesson 6. And the apostle dealing with prophecy, the first two books of the New Testament written were 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And interestingly to me, the subject of them both is last things, eschatology, the study of prophecy, the things to come. And today we're looking at some in-depth concept concerning the Antichrist to come, the beast of the book of the Revelation. We have a memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Anybody got that? Nancy, back in place there. Good.
1 Peter 2:8.
Okay, good. Very good. Anybody else? All right. Pastor Mira, you could do it in Amharic and I wouldn't know the difference. So I just take it for granted you're saying it right. Brother Jeb could do it in Old English and I wouldn't know. So. Let's look at that together. We'll take it phrase by phrase. Let no man deceive you by any means. Let's say that.
For that day shall not come,
except there come a falling away first,
and that man of sin be revealed,
the son of perdition. Perdition meaning destruction. So let's say it all together then. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right, what we have looked at before is the salutation, verses 1 and 2. And then the first division, the comfort given them in their affliction. They were being persecuted. Just was seeing on the news this morning. Besides the important news that a Hello Kitty cafeteria has opened up in California, that there was in a Christian church in Egypt, perhaps two, as the news is coming out, there was a bomb. The latest number I heard was 27 people killed, a bomb in their Palm Sunday service. So persecution, it's all around. And they were being persecuted, so he lends the comfort that comes knowing that God is still in control in verses 3 through 12. The second major division comes with chapter 2, verse 1, the events preceding the day of the Lord. They had a problem. Somebody told them that the rapture had already happened. They missed it. The tribulation period was begun. They were in it. That's what the tribulation was all about. There's a difference between the tribulation period and tribulation. And they were having tribulation, but they were not in the tribulation period. So he is explaining this, going into some detail here. For many of the commentators who refuse to follow what all this is, they go into wild flights of imagination. I'm not against imagination. I've always enjoyed my imagination. That's not the way you interpret Scripture. You aren't given that freedom. It means what it says, and it says what it means. So the events preceding the day of the Lord, we saw the exhortation to calmness about the day of the Lord. Settle down, it hasn't happened yet. Point B, the indication of preceding events. Then the instruction about the man of sin. And we're in that section now. The first part that we looked at is the self-exaltation of the man of sin. And one of the things he will do in the seven-year span of the tribulation period is that by the middle of that, by the three-and-a-half-year period, he will be given control of the world, the known world. And with that, he then ascends to the temple there in Jerusalem, which will have been built by that time. He will sit there upon a throne as though he is God, and he'll pretend to be God. He will demand to be treated as God. And that brings us then to verse 5, where he gives them the reminder of past instructions on the subject. This is interesting because sometimes people approach this subject of prophecy as, well, it's not all that important, and it's a side issue, and everybody has their own opinions and so on. The Apostle Paul, starting a church, a Gentile church at that, spent the time in telling them about the blood of Christ and sacrifice and all this. He talked to them about coming events, so it was important. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" He says, I thought I had set the record straight here, but you get somebody, some alternate opinion, and that changes everything. So Paul had given these details before. The Thessalonians forgot that God would reveal the Antichrist when the tribulation period began. Notice here Paul's uses the pronoun I, indicating that he was the one who taught them about this subject. Evidently, the other missionary of the team could teach a lot of things. Paul had been given basic tutoring by Jesus Christ himself, actual visits by Jesus Christ. I don't know whether this is in vision or how it worked, but he refers ever so often to things that he received of the Lord. This wasn't just Bible studies. Most of these things, the rapture and so on, are mysteries, meaning things that had not been revealed yet, but have now been revealed. So a reminder of past instruction on the subject. We come then to verses 6 and 7, the restraint upon the mystery of lawlessness. That which restraineth, verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth. The King James margin here says, or holdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, Paul says that in the present, the believers knew something. He says, I taught you this, and you know this. So it might be obscure to us, but it wasn't obscure to them. They knew what is restraining. This word withholding is a present participle with a neuter gender. We're going to come up, see this word in a moment, but this is that which, the neuter concept. Something was restraining the revelation of Antichrist in his time. He will be revealed in his time, but not yet. Something is holding that back. D. Edmund Hebert, writing in his introductory material, says the references to the restrainer, verses 6 and 7, has likewise produced varied views. This restraining power on the mystery of lawlessness has been identified with the Roman Empire. They were a civilization holding back the barbarianism and the emperor. Then more generally, it has been equated with, by the way, one of my favorite stories is Camelot and the story of King Arthur and the realm and so on. And it ends up that a man doing, I've forgotten his name now, used to be able to say this, next Sunday I'll turn 70, so you understand everything's falling away. But the thing is, there was an actual King Arthur, and they had known of him, but they didn't think he had anything to do with it. But it ends up that Rome had reached England and had settled it, and the barbarianism was pushed to the side. This is that whole idea of a Camelot, that things were peaceful, things were nice. They didn't govern the rain when it rained and all that stuff like they sang in the songs. But it was a true place of civilization. People could focus on many, many things. Then, as Rome fell and their influence was withdrawn, they pretty well had to fend for themselves. Finally, King Arthur went off to fight a battle, and he didn't come back. And so it was left things unsettled and so on. And so all the legends came back that, well, he'll come back when it's time of need and all this kind of thing. So this idea of Rome being the restraining influence, you know, it made some sense for a lot of people. But more generally, it's been equated with the restraining influences of civil society as such. This doesn't seem to work for us because it's looking at a man of sin and that type of thing, something that's holding back the very man of sin. Others suggest that the restrainer is God, and that which restrains is his operation of varied providences. A popular view is that the restraining power is the Holy Spirit, that particular person of the Godhead who is at work in the hearts of men, the one restraining, verse 7, the changing from neuter to masculine, working in and through the Christian church, that which restraineth, verse 6. My opinion is that this makes the most sense, that it is probably the church. God's plan for the church does not allow Satan to reveal Antichrist until he, God, removes the church. The purpose of the tribulation period is quite clear. All through the Old Testament, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the work that God is doing, preparing them, putting them very literally under the pains of labor pains, for the coming of Christ in what we'll be talking about in the morning service, the triumphal entry, the real triumphal entry in the future, when all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26 makes that promise, that when he comes, all Israel will be saved. They will see him that they, the nation of the Jews, had put to death, and they will turn to him. So that will be the triumphal entry. Well, that is the work of God working with Israel. That's not the work of dealing with the church. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. So this makes sense to me. Leon Morris lists several older ideas that do not fit the verse, but Morris himself thinks that it's the principle of order. That's kind of a dodging the issue. It's like, yeah, order prevails until chaos. That's pretty simple, you know. But is it restraining? See, there seems to be willpower involved here, actual force. So I believe it's his Reformed theology that limits his views. There are certain things, they won't go there because that sounds like dispensational theology. Well, we come to verse 7 then, where that which restraineth was the neuter, now one that restraineth, now, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He says the process of this is already at hand. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Let me jump ahead to say letteth here is the word to hinder. At the time of the writing, that's one of the things it meant. And we have peeled off all the meanings of the word let until today. It means the opposite of hinder. It means permit. If you let your child stick her hand in the peanut butter jar, that's a permission, not a prohibition, not a hindering. So, let's look at this word, the mystery of iniquity. The word iniquity here is anomia, meaning the condition of being without law. This is without law, this is rejecting law, being lawless. And the word mystery refers to something, we tend to get off on this because today we use mystery to mean something mysterious. A mystery story is something mysterious that the detective has to figure out. But mystery in the Bible is a very clearly defined concept. It refers to something that was formerly, before it was revealed, formerly neither known nor knowable. It's not something you could figure out until it was explained or revealed. And I have noticed how the definition of the word is incorporated in these verses. I'm going to give you three verses. Each one speaks of a mystery and then defines it. You can Now that I've told you what it means, you can see it in here. Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, the revealing of the mystery, and now he explains, which was kept secret since the world began. That's a mystery. Not known, not knowable, but now revealed. Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. It's always been there in God, but it was hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And then again, Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And this is the equal salvation with of Gentiles with the Jews. So all of this very clearly here. Now this is the mystery of lawlessness. And he is giving the revelation coming in the Word of God. So this was unknown before. Has there been lawlessness before? Oh, yes, but not this kind, not to this extent. No one has ever seen this kind of lawlessness before. Leon Morris says, but the use of the term here reminds us that there are secrets also in sin. Man can never by his own reasoning plumb the depths of iniquity, the reason for its existence, or the manner of its working. The point of this being that sin is born in the heart of man. Man gripes about God telling him what to do, and then when things go bad, they say, why does God allow this? You know, well, God is good, men are evil, this is the way it works. And so any good thing has come from God, every bad thing has come from man. But we haven't seen anything yet. Go back to the Nazi regime, go back to all of these things, and you're going to say, man couldn't get any worse. You're wrong. There is a mystery, there is a depth, there is an unveiling of true evil incarnate. And this is coming to the world. So again, the word letteth is the same word that's translated withholdeth in the verse before. So it's not a different word, it's not a different concept. It's the same idea of withholding. Now, the only difference is that the word has the masculine gender here, giving it a more personal concept. So what? While it was the church before, now it's looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. John Nelson Darby, early dispensational teacher, translated the verse, for the mystery of lawlessness already works, only there is he who restrains now until he be gone. So he was picking up on that masculine gender. Leon Morris says that it's impossible to envisage the Spirit as being taken out of the way. I don't think this is quite impossible at all. I think this is quite logical. It is not the Holy Spirit in total, for he is omnipresent as God is. But we recognize that the Bible uses the strange term of the Holy Spirit, that he came at the day of Pentecost. Well, how does a God who is everywhere come anywhere? You know, if I'm already here and there, how can I go there, here? Well, the point of his coming is that he came to do a different kind of work. Christ said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit was with them and shall be in them. See? And this is the work of the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, which baptizes us into the body of Christ. That was not done before. The coming of the new covenant, the fulfilling of the new covenant by the sacrifice of Christ, his taking his blood sacrifice before God, it being accepted, then the Holy Spirit was sent to finish the promise given in Jeremiah 31, that the Holy Spirit would begin to work writing God's law in our hearts, that the Christian today has that ability to read the Word of God and understand it, because the author, the Holy Spirit himself, lives within you. All of that to say that when the church is raptured out, then this particular work of the Holy Spirit is also removed. The work of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed when the church is removed. So I don't find it difficult at all to understand how the Holy Spirit would be taken out of the way. So when the church, who is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, is removed, then the Spirit himself is removed in the same way that he came at Pentecost. His baptizing work is ended out of the way, by the way, is literally out of the midst, out of the middle. And he takes this particular work in the church out of the midst of the earth. His work through the church, the restraining work, the influence, the evangelizing work, he takes that out. If there's no restraint, then within mankind, there's that kind of a sigh of relief. All those holier-than-thou people are not looking down their nose at us anymore. And, the dam bursts and the evil flows through. So God now turns his attention to Israel. We come to number 4, the manifestation of the lawless one, the first part of verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. The word then could also be translated at that time. He's being very chronological here, at that time. For instance, Matthew 4:17, translated from that time. Matthew 16:21, from that time forth. Matthew 26:16, and from that time. That's the same word. The idea being a checking off now. Now that the Holy Spirit in the church has been removed, now, at that time, he will be revealed. Paul uses the word wicked with the definite article the, possibly indicating the wicked one. Now, this would be Satan, but also Satan's man, the Antichrist. Stop and think about this. You belong to Satan until you are born again. Then you belong to God. To be called the child of God means you have received Christ as Savior. Not every created person is called biblically a child of God. That's a relationship statement. So Satan owns all the unsaved. So I don't know, you'd have to have certain requirements of your life because that's prophesied, but I don't know that you have to be particularly wicked to be chosen to be Antichrist. I don't think you have to be born of a strange mother or something, you know, like the movies have. Just anybody, just your average Joe, except that you'd have to be given to a military career and all this kind of stuff. But other than that, just your average person. So the wicked one. The wicked is anomos, meaning lawless, without law. Because if this is, and the whole point of this being talking about the Antichrist, we see that this usage means that when I was complaining earlier about the changing of the word, the man of sin was the man of sin, not the man of lawlessness. Here, he is a man of lawlessness. So it's not a doctrinal error to refer to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. It was a textual error that I think, you know, should have been corrected. The career of Antichrist begins with the signing of the covenant with Israel. The tribulation period does not begin with the rapture. The rapture needs to be thought of as the ending of the church age. Then there's an undetermined amount of time, and then Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, and that is the beginning of the tribulation period and his career. Daniel 9:27 tells us about this. And he, Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant, or a covenant, with many, this is referring to Israel, for 1 week. Now, in the context of Daniel 9, the word week refers not to a week of days, but to a week of years, a period of 7 years. So the covenant is for one septad. I was looking up for a word that means 7 years, and we don't have a one. So you make it up yourself. So a septad, a something other than a seven thing. And in the midst of the week, the word for middle, and we find it defined for us in the book of the Revelation as 3.5 years, 42 months, and then it actually gives the number of days for 30-day months. So it is literally at 3.5 years. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He signs the covenant, putting him in charge, I think militarily, of Israel. That's his first kingdom. That ends, but he is reinstated at the middle. That reinstatement gives him control not only over Israel, but over everything else in the world. At that point, he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is temple worship, the sacrifices of the Jews. He causes it to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, or with the abominable armies, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, when things are consumed, things are ended, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or upon the desolator. This means that he continues until he is stopped by the coming of Christ and his army. Although Christ is the one that seems to be doing most of the fighting. We go back to my reference earlier to Revelation 17. It shows that the Antichrist has two kingdoms. The first is the limited one over Israel, and the second one is the universal rule over the entire world. Revelation 7:11, and the beast that was but is not, because in the vision another entity is ruling, so that kingdom ended, he is not. Even he is the eighth of the seven heads, he's the eighth, and is of the seven. So it's two different kingdoms. The head each represents a kingdom. So he has a kingdom, he's the fifth head, then he's also the eighth. And he goeth into perdition, so he's the man of perdition. Verse 8 went into some more detail, going backwards in Revelation 17. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. This is language that is not talking about where he was, that he died. It's the kingdom that was in the pit and was raised back, but will go back into destruction when Christ comes. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. His ending of the first kingdom seems to be so devastating that no kingdom should survive. But there is a reviving, a powerful reinstitution of his authority. And so he's back. So these are phrases referring to the resurrection, not of his personal body, but of his kingdom. All right, the fifth point is the destruction of the lawless one, which we find in the second part of verse 8, whom the Lord, the term for Jesus, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The two phrases here are interesting to me to kind of take into it and tear it apart a little bit. The word consume, that for us that means eat. He's not going to eat the Antichrist. It does not mean to eat, but it means to use up, as with energy, or to expend, as with money. Spend it all. Spirit could be translated breath, as it is in the King James margin of James 2:26, it says, for as the body without the spirit, or breath, is dead, so on. So the word spirit is pneuma, and it means spirit or breath. Spirit is pictured by breath or wind. So we find that in the book of the Revelation, four times the word is used, in four times it mentioned a sword that comes from his mouth. So breath is used when you speak a word. I make this equation that he uses up all the power of Antichrist by what comes from his mouth, a word. Revelation 1:16, and he had in his right hand, this is Christ, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Why is it coming out of his mouth? Very strange picture here. I think it's the killing that comes by speaking the word. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Revelation 2:16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 19, twice in 19, and this time both of them referring to Christ's coming in glory and dealing with the Antichrist. Out of his mouth shall goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So these last two references are Christ coming in glory and his defeat of the Antichrist and his army. Now, it says that he destroys them, but do not understand that as killing them. It actually, the word destroy means to render idle or inoperative. It's that idea of consuming his energy, as it were, to cause to cease, to put an end to. And we find out from Revelation that Jesus does not kill the Antichrist and his partner, the false prophet, but sends them directly into the lake of fire. We find this in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet, are cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Cast into the lake of fire, the Gehenna, hell, alive. So there's a kind of a rapture thing that happens in the sense that their bodies are changed so that they can exist forever, their unending existence in their body form, but they are cast then into the lake of fire. We see then the phrase, with the brightness of his coming. Brightness is the Greek word. We get our word epiphany from this. If somebody says, I had an epiphany, you know, the light bulb came on. That's the idea. John Walvoord says, the emphasis given to the truth in the use of epiphania is to reassure us that Christ will actually appear, that he will be seen, that he will be manifested in a visible way. That's the brightness is that concept. Everywhere else, the word is translated appearing rather than brightness. So it is the fact that he visibly shows up. And then the word coming, the brightness of his coming, they didn't want to say the coming of his coming, the appearing of his coming. But that's what it means, the actual appearance of his coming. And that is parousia. And A.T. Robertson says, Paul here uses both epiphany, elsewhere in the New Testament, in the pastorals, familiar to the Greek mind of a visit of a god. This was the word used when a god appeared and walked as men. And then parousia, more familiar to the Jewish mind, but common in the papyri of the second coming of Christ. So an actual personal visit of the true deity. And so it is the appearing of Christ's presence is the idea. The appearing of his presence that renders Antichrist's work inoperative and actually condemns him to hell. Well, let me hurry on and stop my sermonizing here. Number six, the power of the lawless one over the lost. We see the source of his power, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Coming is parousia. Again, John Walvoord on parousia. It has come to mean not simply presence. That was the essence of the word, but the act by which the presence is brought about. In other words, how did he get present? Well, he came. So the coming. The word after is the preposition kata, often meaning according to. And Albert Barnes points this out. His coming is not after in the sense of time. The word rendered after, it need not be said to one who looks at the Greek, does not refer to time, but is a preposition meaning according to, in conformity with, meaning that the manner of his appearance, of appearing, would be accompanied by such works as would show the agency of Satan was employed. And then we find that the name Satan means adversary here, the enemy. Then secondly, the description of his power, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now, the works that accompany his coming, that show that he's from Satan, are all power and signs and lying wonders. But Leon Morris points out that in the Greek, the word lying follows all three words in the Greek. So it should probably be taken of all three of the preceding and not simply with wonders. So Paul is saying the characteristic of Antichrist's work are lying, which is the Greek word pseudos. We get our, you know, the pseudo. So it characterized the work of Satan as deception. Antichrist comes with pseudo power, pseudo signs, pseudo wonders. Christ came with the real thing. Antichrist comes with the false ones. Now, it may be that, scientifically speaking, these are actual miracles. It's just true miracles always show that it's God doing something. And this is done under that guise, but actually Satan. And I go into an extended list here, which I'm not going to read all the verses, but just to emphasize to you this concept, think of Satan and his work. Do not think of powerful witches controlling the Illuminati and you know, all this kind of stuff. This is deception. What they can do by deception, they don't have to do with real power. Okay, notice the references to Satan's work in the book of the Revelation, where everything ends. The summary of Satan's work is called deception, Revelation 12:9a. He deceiveth the whole world. False prophets' work, called deception, 13:14. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. Sorceries of Babylon are called deception, 18:23. By thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Sorcery is magic tricks. The miracles of the tribulation period are called deception, 19:20. The beast was taken with him, a false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, which had received the mark. Satan's deception is suspended. Chapter 20, verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are over. Then Satan's deception is renewed in verse 8, shall go out to deceive the nations. He's released. Immediately he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Satan's deception is ended forever in verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, have been there for 1,000 years. And will be tormented day and night forever. Notice also that Christ connected Antichrist with deception. In Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For then shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Mark 13:5-6, Jesus answering then began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Luke 21:8, he said, take heed that you be not deceived. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not after them. We see also that Satan's false teachers adopt his deception. In our day, Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight. The spelling here means sleight of hand, the trickery of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving people and being deceived. They think it's real. Then Satan's work in the beginning was called deception. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we see the way of Antichrist is satanic deception. Summary verse, 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So, all of that to say, in fact, that think of Satan and Satan's power and his work, and you realize there's a deception to it. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, Albert Barnes says, there are two ideas here. The first is that there should be deceit, and the other is that it would be for the purpose of promoting unrighteousness or iniquity. The iniquitous system would be maintained by fraudulent methods. So don't ever be tempted to give yourself for the power of the devil. It's all fake. Next week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, with the appearing of his presence. All right, went over again. Wow, okay. Got a lot to say, and I take my time doing it. That's the problem. Okay, let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. We'll try to get started in about six minutes. Father, thank you for the opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and the Word of God, to understand that you who live outside of time see the end from the beginning. These are not things that you hope will happen, that you're going to work to bring about to happen. You see that they have happened in the future. We know, Father, that it will happen just as you said, for you see it perfectly. But we ask, Father, that you might help us to adjust our thinking, to adjust even our living, that we might cooperate with the truth that you've revealed for us here. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.